Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the sixth in our series on Titus, as we study how to set the church in order. This week, we will see how the church can set its sanctification in order, especially toward the unbelieving world. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Go with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. As you turn there, I've been trying to read more this year. I've been reading some biographies. How many of you like reading biographies? Can't recommend enough 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy by John Piper, good little biographies of great men and women of the faith throughout history. But I've been reading a biography of Augustine of Hippo, or Augustine. I read like a five-page thesis on how you should pronounce the name, and I'm still not sure, so either one is fine. But he was a church father from the 300s, and before his conversion, Augustine was deeply in love with his sin, and yet he hated his sin at the same time. He was enslaved to sexual desire. He lived his life to fulfill his passions and his pleasures, yet at the same time, he hated the fact that he could not say no. He understood he was enslaved, and he hated it, yet he loved his master all the same. And before his actual conversion, as he learned more and more about the true God, he knew God had the power to save him. He prayed this very famous prayer. He cried out, "Lord, make me good, make me holy and self-controlled, but not yet." And I wonder, is that the prayer of our hearts? Augustine knew that God could save him and change him and take him away from that slavery, but he was not ready to go yet. And even though we may be saved, we still may think the same thing. We know God's word is powerful. We know his spirit will change us, and yet we're not quite ready to let go of our sin. That's the process of sanctification, becoming less and less in love with our sin and more in love with God. And that's what we're learning about today in Titus 2:15 through 3:7. In this passage, we'll see four foundational truths about sanctification from our passage. We're going to read the passage, and then we'll pray together, and we'll study it in depth. The Bible says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." What are those things? All the things we talked about last week. So that's what Titus is called to declare. And then in 3:1, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." What a hope we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find the promise of eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray you would help us as we learn more and more about this sanctification process, as we try and set in order our expectations and our hopes. I pray, God, let us leave this place more holy than when we came in, more like your Son than when we came in, more dedicated to growth than when we came in. God, change us and grow us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text, we see four foundational truths about sanctification. And the first is the method of sanctification. We see this in verse 15 of chapter 2, in the very beginning of verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, remind them." This is the first set of imperatives since 2:1. It's just a bunch of them, all in a row. He's giving commands. I think it's very important to notice here, Paul points Titus to preaching as the primary and the important means of growth in the Christian life. Paul tells Titus that the Cretans will grow through his declaration of the word, through his exhortation of the word, through his rebuking and his reminding of the word. That's how they'll grow in the gathered worship service. Why do I say that? Well, we've got this huge section in chapter 2 of all these commands and things that people should be. And we've got another huge section in chapter 3 of all these things people should do and be. And right in the middle, Paul says, here's how you're going to help them do that. You're going to preach the word. Paul tells us that preaching is one of the main ways, if not the main way, that we grow in our sanctification. But what is it about preaching that makes it so important? Well, the first thing Paul tells us is we are sanctified by authoritative content. The content of biblical preaching sanctifies us. Paul commands Titus to declare, to speak these things. He's commanded to speak these things, the things that Paul has already said, written under the authority and inspiration of the Spirit, the things that Paul will say, and by extension, all of Scripture. And if Titus does declare and only declare these things, then he will be speaking with all authority. Not Paul's authority, which is a lot, not Titus's authority, which is also quite a bit, but all authority. Who has all authority? God alone, friends, God alone. Jesus has all authority. Now, I want to make sure we're on the same page. Just because someone stands up here with a Bible and says words, that doesn't mean they are speaking with all authority. What is it that makes preaching authoritative? It's when they're preaching these things. That's why Paul finishes his commands about preaching by saying, remind them. If you ever hear preaching and they're saying something you've never heard before, it should make you a little nervous. Obviously, we should be learning and growing. I'm not saying we can never learn new things, but the primary goal of preaching is not to come up with something new. It's to remind us of what we already know, to remind us of the gospel and its hope, even as we see it in this passage. So, we can be sanctified by the authoritative content of the preaching of the word. What's a good application of that? Well, we should listen. We should listen to the preaching of the word. In the past, God spoke from a fiery cloud. At other times, he spoke through prophets or dreams. One day, he will again send angels to speak on his behalf. But in our day right now, God has chosen to speak to his people with all authority through broken men preaching the word of God in the local church. So I feel weird saying the application of the text is you should listen to me. But that's because that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you should listen to the word of God given to you the way God has designed for us to grow. Thus, Paul tells us we should grow through the content, but we should also grow. We are sanctified by authoritative exhortation. Paul does not tell Titus, hey, get up there and just read and then state facts and then be done. Biblical preaching is not just reading the text. It's not just explaining the text. To exhort means to give instruction, to encourage. It's the idea of calling someone to you to join you at your side, to urge, to strongly encourage, to instill courage and cheer. Not just encourage, but to literally give courage to someone to obey. How does that impact us as listeners? Well, if we come away from the sermon on Sunday and we don't have any specific ideas in our mind of how God would have us grow, if we sit through the whole sermon and we do not walk away encouraged and excited to obey the Word of God more faithfully, if we come to church week in and week out without growing in our relationship with Christ, and there is either something seriously wrong with the preacher or with the congregation or with both. I'll admit it could be me, right? I need to grow, certainly as a preacher. But I expect that all of us, myself included, need to grow as hearers. When the Word of God calls us to greater obedience, are we excited that God is speaking to us? How many people in our world are desperate for God to speak to them? And we get to hear that every week. Are we thankful for his direction? How many people are wandering aimlessly through life, yet we have direction from the Word of God? Are we determined to apply and live differently in light of what God has commanded us to do? That's a hard question. It's one that I have to ask myself constantly as I write and preach these things to myself. I hope we all learn, but I hope we do much more than learn. I hope we do much more than learn. I hope we are exhorted and excited and given courage to obey. But we know in our hearts we're often not excited. In fact, we are all too often disobedient to these things, which is why in biblical preaching we are sanctified by authoritative rebuke. The word rebuke, it's found in 1:9 and 1:13 of Titus, and in those verses Paul tells Titus, rebuke false teachers. So this is not like a really kind, friendly nudging that we would think, I need to kindly... It can be that, and I think it should definitely start there. But rebuke means literally to put a bridle in the mouth of a horse so you can turn it away from where it's going. Biblical preaching cannot be all positive exhortation. It must also contain warnings and challenges. William Barclay says this, "The eyes of the sinner must be open to his sin. The mind of the misguided must be led to realize its mistake. The heart of the heedless must be stabbed broad awake. The Christian message is no opiate to send men to sleep. It is no comfortable assurance that everything will be all right. It is rather the blinding light which shows men themselves as they are and God as he is." Think about how people responded to preaching all throughout the Bible. Very few of them were like, yeah, that's great. I feel really happy now. And that was sometimes, but a lot of times they were broken and they wept and they realized that they needed Christ and they repented. Friends, if we walk away from our corporate time in the Word of hearing these things with all authority and we do not feel conviction, if our eyes have not been opened to areas of sin in our life of which we need to repent, if we are not spiritually broken, repenting and asking God to forgive us of our sins, then again, there's a problem. Certainly, I need to grow as a preacher. I am not absolving myself of blame. But as hearers, if we believe the Word of God is being proclaimed, and we are not responding in repentance, then there is something wrong. It may even be that we are not believers, because believers respond differently to the preaching of the Word than unbelievers do. I personally have been very encouraged by our small groups lately. A number of you have said you were convicted by things that have been said and the way God's Word has gone forth, and I'm thankful for that. I've enjoyed even the way you said it. Someone told me, I really do not appreciate the way that you said this. Well, praise the Lord that we can hear messages we don't appreciate, right? That is a blessing. Our world is full of messages that build up and encourage and only say positive things. The Word of God rebukes us. So let us rejoice in that and be thankful that God loves us enough to not leave us where we are, but challenge us and call us to change. But in our hearts, we may hear all this, we may know this is true, and still we're like, well, that's for other people. We may disregard it, and Paul knows that about us, and so he tells us we are sanctified by authoritative application. Paul tells Titus, let no one disregard you. And if Paul is saying this, he must have expected people to disregard Titus. He must have been expecting that. We know from some of the things he's talked about the Judaizers that it could be that Titus was going to be disregarded because he was not Jewish, and so the Jewish Cretans would just ignore what he has to say. But biblically, if Titus is going to be preaching the Word of God, what right does anyone have to disregard him? Just as today, people disregard a messenger because of an issue they have with the messenger, not usually because of the message itself. In many ancient writings, the words used here were used to people writing complaints about their government, saying, look, I know the emperor said this, but the emperor doesn't understand what I'm going through, so I'm going to disregard his commands. In Crete, there were probably people saying, well, Titus wasn't born Jewish. He doesn't know what it's like, so he doesn't understand. I don't have to listen to him. And this is a temptation we face today. I've been tempted to disregard my pastors thinking they have no idea what it's like to go through this circumstance or to go through this situation. Perhaps you've been tempted to disregard your pastors in the past. Even now, perhaps you're tempted to disregard me as your pastor. Maybe you're older or younger than I am. Maybe you've been married longer or shorter time than I have. Maybe you're raising more children than I am. Friends, Paul condemns this attitude. Yes, Titus would not have some of the same experiences as all the Cretans, and yes, I don't have all the experiences all of you have had. But here's the joyful truth. It doesn't matter. If a pastor's preaching God's content, his exhortation, and his rebuke, then it doesn't matter if your pastor understands because your God understands. Your God knows exactly how you feel. God the Father knows how many hairs are on your head. So he definitely knows all of the problems you're going to face in life. He knows what it feels like. He knows what you're going through. He planned it all out. So it doesn't matter if your pastor knows because your God knows. Jesus lived here on earth and was tempted in every way that we have been. Jesus not only knows, but personally has experienced what you're going through. And the Spirit lives inside of you right now. He's actively going through it with you right now. Friends, I take joy in this because I don't have to think, oh man, the people in different circumstances, they don't have to listen to me. I don't have to try and know exactly how they feel to preach. I can just preach the Word of God, and we can choose not to disregard it because the God who wrote that Word understands what we're going through. There is hope in this. There is joy in this. Our culture is obsessed with making sure that only people in certain circumstances can speak to people in those same circumstances. Friends, that is contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is always authoritative. It always applies. So I pray we would examine with true honesty and openness how we are doing at responding to the authority of God's Word in our lives. And with this sanctification method established, Paul commands Titus to remind the Cretans of a few things. What are they to be reminded of? Well, at first we may think this is simply another list of put-ons and put-offs, which it is. But there's something else here. We've seen that for generations and genders and workers, but here Paul has two lists of seven positive attributes in verses 1 and 2, and seven negative attributes or actions in verse 3. And the word that connects these two verses is the word for. So thus, Paul is telling us we should live like verse 2 because we used to live like verse 3. Paul is specifically talking about how our sanctification impacts the way we treat others. All of these words are interpersonal words. They're not something about our own heart, about being self-controlled in our own heart. It's about how we react to others. And I would say specifically, it's about how we interact with unbelievers. And so we see the second foundational truth of sanctification is that sanctification will have an outworking. We see the outworking of sanctification in the way we treat unbelievers. So verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For," here's why, "because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul calls on Titus to remind the Cretan believers of a few things. He wants them to do something because they're reminded of what they used to be. So the first example there is there to be submissive, remembering our foolishness. We are to be submissive, remembering our own foolishness. Though the Cretans lived in the corrupt Roman Empire, Paul calls on them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. To the rulers, those who make the rules, and to the authorities, those who enforce the rules. And there are no exceptions here. If the emperor makes a bad decision, what do Christians do? They submit. If local officers restrict their personal freedoms, what do believers do? They submit. Or even other forms of authority. If our parents or our employers or our teachers make bad calls, what do believers do? We submit. Of course, they call on us to sin. We obey God rather than man. I hope that's clear. And this is a hard command even with that knowledge. When our authorities make decisions we disagree with, oh, and especially when they make decisions that we just clearly know are foolish. They may not ask our opinion, but if they did, we would tell them. That is very foolish. When we remember that we were once foolish, it helps us to submit. We may never have been that direction politically. We may never have thought that was a good idea. But we were all fools, for we once denied God existed. Or we once denied that we needed repentance or that we needed Christ in our spirit. At some point, we were foolish. And why are we no longer foolish? Because of Christ, not because of us. Not because we're educated or experienced or we've learned. Because of Christ. Because we were once foolish, when our authorities do foolish things, we can submit. We remember our past foolishness. It helps us, even when ruled over by foolish authorities, to submit because of what Christ has done. And Paul follows up the command to submit. We've talked about submit as more about the heart than it is about the action. So Paul, to make sure he covers all his bases, adds in the word obedient. He says we must be obedient, remembering our disobedience. So he says, remind them to be obedient. You know, we're taking each phrase out of here at a time. Remind them to be obedient, for we ourselves were once disobedient. We must have a heart of submission towards our authorities, but we must also practically live that out by obeying them. And this is true in my heart. I'm sure it's true in your heart. Isn't it harder to obey when we're surrounded by disobedience? It's harder to drive the speed limit when everyone around us is passing us, like, you know, 20 or 30 miles faster than we're driving, right? It's harder to obey when the people around us, like let's say we have to follow a certain method at work, even though we know our way is faster and better, but our boss said to do it this way, and none of our coworkers do it, so why would we do this? Friends, Paul says, we obey anyway. And one of the ways we can overcome that social pressure is to remember we were once disobedient, and that disobedience brought consequences. Think about it. You're driving down the road, you're tempted to speed, and then you see like four people get pulled over. You're less tempted to speed, right? Because you've seen immediately a reminder that there are consequences to disobedience. Same thing is true. You're tempted to not follow that process of work, and then your guy in the cubicle next to you gets fired for not doing it. Well, you're not so tempted to skip the process anymore. When we remember that we were disobedient, maybe not speeding, maybe not breaking the rules at work, but we were disobedient against a holy God, which is much worse. And there were consequences poured out on Christ for our disobedience. That helps us to be obedient even when we are surrounded by disobedience. But as believers, Paul goes one step further. Not just submissive in the heart, not just working that out in our obedience, we also must be ready for every good work. Because we remember we were once led astray. Paul says, remind them to be ready for every good work, for we ourselves were once led astray. Paul calls Titus to remind the Cretans that they must be ready for every good work. This theme is all throughout the book. Good works is brought up every couple verses, but I'm pretty sure in every other context, Paul's talking about inside the church. He says, yeah, do good works towards one another. But here, Paul is specifically talking about unbelievers. And I wonder, again, this may just be my sinful heart, but isn't it easier to do good works in the church than outside of it? Of course, we'll meet to help a church member in need, because we know that person is faithful. They're going to listen to our advice, but meeting with someone in the community, well, they'll probably just ignore us, so why bother? Yes, we'll give to meet a need in the church. We know that person will faithfully use the funds wisely, but someone in the community needs help? Why would we give to them? They'll probably just waste the money. There's a real temptation in our hearts to judge the goodness of a work by its results rather than by the heart we have when we do it. Friends, that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to be ready for every good work in our community, every good work where we have an opportunity to do something good. Yes, they may waste the money, and yes, they may ignore everything we say. But when we remember that we too were once led astray, that we too also were foolish, that we too also ignored advice, when we remember that we have been led astray, it helps us, even when surrounded by waste and meaningless pursuits, to be ready and intentional for every good work. It is hard to live life that way, but it's easier when we remember we once lived the opposite way, but because of Christ, right? Verse 4 starts with, but God. So everything in this passage revolves around, but God. We were foolish, we were led astray, but God was gracious. Friends, we know we must do good works, but in our hearts, again, Paul knows us so well. He knows it's easy to do good works, even for outsiders, and then to talk bad about them afterwards, or even while we're doing it behind their back. Thus, Paul commands us to speak evil of no one while we remember our own enslavement. Paul says, remind them to speak evil of no one, for we ourselves were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. I think this one may be the one our subculture of Christianity struggles with the most. I know I struggle with this. To speak evil of someone is to revile them, to defame them, to slander them, to malign them, to demean them, to disrespect them, to insult them. Well, that's like 95% of social media right there, right? And it's not just online, though it certainly is online. If God were to print out all the statements we've made about our bosses and have them read publicly, would we appreciate that? Would we sound respectful? Or what if he printed out what we said about those in our family struggling with addictions that we're just tired of waiting to get their lives together? Or what if God printed out what we said about our new president or our old president or our Congress? Friends, when we are tempted to speak evil of others, let us remember our own enslavement. Why do our bosses overwork us and abuse us? Because they are convinced in their hearts that if they serve the idol of work, it will bring them pleasure. Very few of them just hate you. It's that they love something wrong. Why do the addicts in our lives continually and willingly destroy their lives and not seek help? Because they're enslaved to the idol of pleasure. They think this will bring them joy. And we say, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah. That's because it's sinful And why are we not that way? Why do our politicians lie all the time and make sinful judgments? Because they're enslaved to their pride and its false promises of power and contentment. It's so easy to judge them until we remember we were once enslaved. Yeah, we may not have a drug addiction actively, but we were once enslaved to the passions and pleasures of this life, and we're still actively fighting against those, even if ours are more proper and less offensive to our minds. We talked about this last week, but what brought us out of slavery was not us escaping or us earning our freedom. It was Jesus coming in and buying us with his own blood from our old master to serve him. That is the only difference between us and those who are enslaved. So when we remember that we were once enslaved to our passions, it helps us, even when surrounded by those in slavery, to speak lovingly of them. It's interesting in our culture, someone can lose their job because of something they tweeted 7 years ago or 10 years ago. How much thought do we put into what we say? How much thought do we put into making sure we speak evil of no one? Is that really hard in our culture? Yeah. But it's what God calls us to do, and it's easier when we remember we were once enslaved. And if we speak lovingly, Paul tells us here, if we speak lovingly, it's going to help us to do this next one. Avoid quarreling, for we ourselves were once passing our days in malice. Avoid quarreling, remembering our malice. Avoiding quarreling, it sounds like a passive thing, but it's not. It's a very active thing. Our culture is combative. It's intense. It's angry all the time. Everyone is infuriated about every little thing. To live avoiding quarreling is not just avoiding life. It's to avoid quarreling specifically. We must actively and intentionally live on purpose to avoid quarreling. And so we ask, does that describe the way we are living, especially toward unbelievers? And this is where our hearts can get really, really tricky. Because we can think we have the right to say what we think. And anyone who imposes on that right, we just get mad at them without thinking about it. Now, do we have freedom of speech in this country? Yes. But every time there's freedom in the Bible, Christian freedom, what is the content of that passage? That we restrict our freedom for the sake of the gospel. So yes, we have the freedom to speak, but is speaking that way the best job we can do avoiding quarreling? So think about it. Are we intentionally living to avoid quarreling? Or do we take pot shots and speak judgmentally, knowing it will start a fight? Are we striving intentionally to promote peace, or do we share divisive things on social media? One of the things I've had to get in the habit of before I share something on Facebook or on Twitter, I think, could this offend someone? The first question is it true? We shouldn't be sharing things that we don't know for sure are true. But the second question is, even if this is true, could it offend someone? And how can I wisely avoid quarreling in this area? In a sense, Paul is calling us to sacrificial friendliness. Yes, we may really want to say what we think, but is that what most promotes the gospel? Is that what most helps us avoid quarreling? That is really hard to do because it requires us to always be mindful of what we say and what we do. And it doesn't seem like that's fair. But then we remember that we once lived with malice, that we were once full of anger, that we once hated those who disagreed with us. And it's easier for us to be intentional in our effort to avoid quarreling when we remember that we were once full of malice. But Paul's not foolish. He knows if we live this way, it's going to result in many insults, hurts, and pains inflicted on us that we don't get to sling back, which is why he calls us to be gentle, remembering our envy. Paul says, remind them to be gentle, for we ourselves are once passing our days in envy. Just as we pass our days in malice, we also pass them in envy. When those around us were blessed, we were not happy for them. We were angry about it. When good things happened to them, we felt only sadness. Envy, in a sense, is jealousy in action. It is the actual result of a jealous heart. And when we are attacked by the world, and we will be, God calls us to be gentle. This word does not mean kind, or you just have a light touch with people. In a sense, it was used of judges and rulers in ancient texts who could have thrown the book at the person, who could have prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, and chose not to. They chose instead to show some measure of grace. In other words, a believer should not be a rules-focused nitpicker. Believing children should not tattle on their fellow brothers and sisters, on their students. They should instead be gentle. Believing workers should not be reporting every single infraction to HR. Yes, you have the right to, but is that the best way to promote the gospel? And is that how we would want someone to treat us when we remember we once lived in envy? The world is envious of us because of the peace and hope and joy and satisfaction we have in Christ. They're always going to be envious of us, and we were once envious of those things also. When we remember that envy, that we were once driven by envy and malice, it helps us to remember that God was gentle to us. Because again, that's the only reason we're not still those ways. We didn't earn it. We didn't get better. God was gracious, but God showed grace. When we remember these things about us, it helps us to grow. And there's one last one. Paul says, show courtesy, remembering we were both hating and hateful. He says, remind them to show perfect courtesy toward all people, for we ourselves were once hated by others and hating one another. I think Paul's word here is very intentional. He does not use the word for like agape, like love in the church. He doesn't use the kind of love we have for those in the church. He calls us to a different kind of love, a neighborly love. He calls us to a courtesy love. To show courtesy is to be humble toward someone, to be meek before them, to be kind. One author wrote, it is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Whenever the phrase is used, it refers to an intentional way of life that allows for reconciliation and for peace. And notice, Paul calls us to be meek, to show perfect courtesy to how many people? All of them. How could we do that? Because when we remember we were once hated by others, when we remember we were once hating one another, and though the people around us did not deserve our hate because they were no worse than we still found every way to hate them, and God, who actually had the right to hate us, chose to love us instead. He showed us perfect courtesy. More than that, He showed us sacrificial love. Friends, when we remember those things, we can be gentle. The outworking of our sanctification, this overhaul of how we treat others around us, especially unbelievers, is a difficult calling. And so God reminds us that we ourselves are once part of the unbelieving world. He calls us to greater grace. He calls us to greater love. He calls us to live differently. But that leads to the most important question in all of life, in all of Christianity, in all of the Bible. If we were so foolish and disobedient and led astray and enslaved and malicious and envious and hateful, how is it that we are saved? Well, Paul reminds us of something else. He reminds us of the foundation of sanctification and the salvation that God brought to us. In verses 4 through 6, Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works of righteousness, or I'm sorry, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Friends, the sovereignty of God is all through this passage. We see the electing love of God the Father. Verse 4, for when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. This sounds contradictory. God's goodness is on display, which means His uprightness, His righteousness, that He would only do just things. But how could a good, upright God show love to wretched people like us? Because God's goodness is tied to His loving kindness. This is the same word all throughout the Old Testament, hesed, the faithful love of God. We see God's faithful kindness in Israel. Though they sinned, though they were wicked, God is always gracious to them. He chose them, and so He will love them. God the Father's electing love lays the strong foundation for our continued growth and holiness. He has already done this. He will continue to grow us. Well, that's not all. We also have confidence because of the atoning work of God the Son. Verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How did God save us? Not by works that we've done, Paul's clear, we're not saved by works that we've done, by our righteousness. And this phrase is a reference to Deuteronomy 9, which Cameron read for us this morning. Moses was very clear. He said, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust out these nations from before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Why did Israel go into the land? Not because they were good, because God had promised. Why are we saved? Not because we're good, but because God has promised. It's not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And this is not the mercy of simply canceling a debt. God is not some friendly barista who gives you a free coffee because you forgot your credit card. That's not what this is like. This is the kind of mercy that requires great self-sacrifice. We've heard the phrase, I throw myself on the mercy of the court. That's this kind of mercy. It's when you would go to the king in ancient times and you would say, look, I messed up. I'm guilty. I got nothing. I can't pay this debt. I can't afford to go to jail. I'm asking you, my king, to take this loss on yourself, to pay my debt for me. That's the kind of mercy we're talking about. But there's one major difference, because in ancient times, at least they would ask the king for that. But Jesus gave us this grace before we asked. In our sin, we would never ask God for this. We were his enemies. And yet, like Augustine, we want God to save us. Not yet. We want a little more sin. And God says, you know what? No, I want you now. And he saves us now. That's why Paul includes the strong contrasting word, the word but here. God's mercy was not motivated by our works, not even by our request, but instead in complete contrast to our works. It is motivated by his love. And what is it that motivated the Father's mercy? What is it that motivated the Son to come and complete our work? It was the Father's love and the fact that Jesus appeared. God's mercy welled up within him simply and only because he had chosen to place his electing faithful love on us. And so the Son, Jesus Christ, chose to accept the punishment for us. He chose to accept the loss as his own. He chose to pay the debt that we could never pay. And notice, this phrase is in the past tense. He appeared. Past tense. He's already done it. Jesus has come. He has lived. He has died. He has risen. There is nothing more for God to do. And this is so important. God does not say, now that Jesus has appeared and he's paid the lion's share of your debt, there's just a little bit left. You can work that off. Most Christian, sub-Christian cults, that's the gospel they preach. Jesus paid most of it. Now you just do the rest. One of their holy books says, for the grace of God has appeared to save you after all you can do. That's not what the Bible says. God does not say, now that Jesus has appeared, as long as you keep yourself holy, you'll be saved. In no way does God say, now that Jesus has appeared, you can save yourselves or keep yourselves saved. The hope of our sanctification, of growing in holiness, is not that we would do it in our own strength. It is that Jesus has already appeared. We are saved by his mercy. We are saved by his appearing. And in no way are we saved by our own works. Those whom the Father chose to place his merciful love on have been fully saved and redeemed through the work of the Son. And that salvation has been applied to us through the indwelling, the cleansing indwelling of God the Spirit. Paul says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. What is Paul talking about? Well, this washing, that's how God makes our salvation real. That's how he applies it. God the Spirit has washed us, purified us, cleansed us, removed from us all dirt and sin and stain and grime and failure. He has made us ceremonially clean. You couldn't bring an oxen that was dirty to the temple. You couldn't bring an oxen that was messed up or had a disease. You had to bring in a clean animal. That is what the Spirit does for us. It allows us to worship. It allows us to accept the gospel. It allows us to change and grow. And that washing results in our regeneration, our new birth. That's why we talk about being born again. We are newly born. We are remade. And that's why Paul says we are renewed. And I love this word. What I normally do is I study, is I think, okay, well, how is this word used in secular culture in Paul's time? And I look at how the word was used, and I try and study, and that helps me. Like, mercy was used by kings. But this word, there is no record of this word being used outside of Paul. Which means Paul wanted to say something, and there wasn't a word, so he just made up a new one. And he's like, I cannot even describe how new you are, so I'm going to make up a word. And in doing this, Paul's denying that we had anything in us worthwhile. We are renewed. We are so different than we were. Paul had to make up a word. One of the biggest trends of the last decade was the explosion of home renovation shows and house flipping. They would walk into houses that were old. I mean, every episode, right? They walk in and they're like, this house is disgusting. How could we ever? But then by, 23 minutes later, it's fine. And they sell it for a huge profit every time. Doesn't matter how bad the house is. They would find a way to say, well, the house has great bones. Doesn't matter if the bone is on fire, right? It's a great, where you can refab it. We can refurbish it. We can fix it up. Friends, that is not what our souls were like before Christ. Before the Spirit moves in, our souls were not just a little damaged. They didn't have outdated carpet. Our souls are more like houses that have been blown down by a tornado. The rubble is covered in sewage, and it's just all radioactive. And that is even not bad enough. That is our souls before Christ. We were not fixer-uppers. We were hopeless. And then the Spirit renews us. This word that Paul invents, he makes us new. We can never put our hopes in works of righteousness, which we have done or could do. For even if we could do good works, we'd just be building a bad house on top of a bad lot. Instead, the foundation of our sanctification, our hope for our salvation and growth, is in the work of the sovereign salvation of the triune God. Verse 6 says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If someone tells you the Trinity is not in the Bible, point them to this verse. Whom refers to the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out. Who does the pouring? God the Father. And the Father pours out the Spirit. Why? Because of the work of Jesus the Son. And the sovereign hand of God is all through this. The Spirit is poured out, not by us. We don't earn it. We don't pour it ourselves. It's poured out by God. The Father is the one who pours, not based on righteousness, but based on his own will. And this is all accomplished by, through, by the means of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He is the one who saves us. So if anyone here is putting faith in their own works, in earning their salvation, let me share with you the word of God in love. Your faith is hopeless. You will not be saved. You will spend eternity in hell if your eternity is based on your works. But if it is based in what God has done, in the foundation of God's salvation, then we can have hope. And that hope is seen most clearly in the promise of sanctification, which we see in verse 7, where Paul says, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Paul is clear here. The result of the work of the triune God is that we have been, past tense, justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous. Philip Towner explains this well. He says, justification, as it is often pointed out, is salvation seen from a forensic or legal perspective. It is the judge's declaration of righteousness. Today, the judge declares not guilty. But the grounds are not that the defendant has been found free of guilt. Rather, the defendant's guilt has been found clear and paid for by another, Jesus Christ. And so it is a matter of grace, an unmerited participation in Christ's righteousness. We are declared righteous by the grace of God when he looks at Christ and says, his works will save you. So in a sense, listen to the whole phrase, we have been saved by works. We are saved by works. It's just they're not our works. They're the works of Christ. This is so important. Paul says specifically the reason, the purpose, one of the goals that God has of saving us is that we would be justified. And this should be such a joyful application, friends. Because many of us struggle with our salvation. We're tempted to doubt because we still see sin in our hearts. Or because we just can't seem to get over certain issues, or we don't feel like we're growing as fast as the people around us. But notice what Paul says. Notice what God says. God does not say, I saved them so they would be perfectly righteous in this life. No, God says, I saved them so they would be declared righteous by grace. Our relationship with God is not dependent on our works any more than our salvation was. Of course, we must balance this out with the teaching we've been going through all through Titus, that we must do good works. But they are always the result of our salvation, not the reason for our salvation. Your relationship with God is not founded on how faithful you are today. It's how faithful Christ was and is. So my friends, do we struggle to apply this truth? Are we scared to go to God and confess our sin, thinking he may be angry with us or disappointed with us or he will not love us anymore? You've already been declared justified. Are we embarrassed or ashamed to confess sin to one another? Well, if you're confessing to someone in the church, guess how righteous they are? Equally as unrighteous as you. The only good thing about them is they've been declared righteous by God. Don't let what's going on in your heart keep you from confessing things in our church. We often just confess a little thing, the respectable sins, and we keep back the deep darkness and the depression and the addiction and the struggle because we worry about what people will think. Well, friends, if we're thinking biblically, we already think much worse of one another than we do. We know we're wicked, broken sinners. The justification that we have received gives us hope for confession. And notice Paul, this great, wonderful man of God, the apostle to the world, maybe the greatest human being outside of Christ who ever lived. Look at what he says. He does not say that the Spirit's been poured out on you, dirty, sinful, foolish Cretans. He says the Spirit's been poured out on us. Paul puts himself in the same group. If we live our lives deeply and intensely focused on our hope and the justifying grace of God, we will be free to confess our sins, to need help, to reach out to others. Why? Because we all have the same hope, the hope of justification, and the hope that one day we will inherit eternal life. We will become heirs of eternal life. Paul says we are saved so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our justification gives us hope. Yet many of us, we tend to think of this as just a possible hope, a hope similar to the hope that things will turn out, or the weather will be nice, or that our team will win the game. That's not the kind of hope we have. We do not have the hope that as a servant we will be faithful enough that the man we serve will reward us. That's not our hope. Our hope is of a son who knows he will inherit everything, not by works he has done, but because of who his father is. In the same way that a child grows up to look more and more like their father, so we grow more and more in our sanctification to look more like Jesus, and thus we have more hope that we will inherit the word or the eternal life. Friends, God calls us to strive to grow in our sanctification, primarily through the preaching of the word. And he calls us to strive to work out our sanctification daily, especially among unbelievers. He calls us to trust in the gospel as the foundation of our sanctification. He calls us to put all our hope in the promise of sanctification, that we are already justified and that one day we will inherit eternal life. If that sounds familiar, it's because those are, I think, the basis of the song Blessed Assurance, where Jesus is praised, where we sing these songs, we say, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. He's ours. He is our own. And he calls us to be reminded, exhorted, rebuked by the truth each week that he is ours. We sing, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, because our salvation is simply a foretaste, a preview. As we grow daily in the outworking of our sanctification, that preview gets better and better. We live in an age now where big movies will have a preview of the longer preview that's coming out in a week. Friends, as great as our life is now, it's just the preview of the preview of the preview. It's not even to be compared with what's coming. Yet it is a down payment that gives us hope. We sing we are an heir of salvation, the purchase of God. We will inherit eternal life one day, not because of the works we've done, but because God has purchased us to be his own. And we sing, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood, because we've been reborn, regenerated, renewed. This new word that Paul made up. Through the Spirit and progressively more and more we are made holy because Jesus shed his blood on the cross to wash us and save us and redeem us and give us hope in our sanctification. I pray we would find hope in these truths, especially as we live with outsiders, that we would love them, being reminded of who we were and having hope in who we will be in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is true. That we have hope in your justifying grace. We have hope in your sanctifying grace, not in our own effort, not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but in who you are and what you've promised to do. God, I pray, let us be holy, especially among unbelievers in the world. Let us live a life of faithful testimony, remembering that we were once as they are, and the only difference is your grace, that you've saved us. God, I pray, let us grow. Let us trust in your justification. Let us have hope in your justification for eternal life. And God, more than all of this, we pray that you would come back quickly. We are waiting for our inheritance. And we pray you would come and deliver it soon. But if you wait, let us be found faithful. Not by our strength, but yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.